Have you ever noticed that of all of the stories that get passed down from generation to generation, told and retold often from one group of people to another, most of them revolve around the whole thing of a rags-to-riches theme? You know, somebody in a bad situation kind of rising to the top and winning. And frequently it involves some kind of supernatural intervention. For example, you know, we have Cinderella and the fairy godmother taking the poor girl and getting her to the palace by some kind of a magical process. And I think that speaks to a longing in all of our hearts, because everybody would like to be catapulted from rags to riches by the help of a fairy godmother or something special. Or in the case of Aladdin, by a magic genie.
Now I know I'm dreaming.
Master!
I don't think you quite realize what you've got here. So why don't you just ruminate whilst I illuminate the possibilities?
Well, Alibaba had them 40 thieves. Sherazade had 1,000 tails. Master, you in luck, cause
up your sleeves, you got a brand of magic never fails. You got the power in your corner now. Heavy ammunition in your cam. You got the punch to dance.
You got blue and housey. All you gotta do is rub that lamp.
And I'll say,
Mr. Aladdin, sir, what will your pleasure be?
Let me take your order, jug it down.
You ain't never had a friend like me.
Life is your restaurant, and
I'm your melody.
Come on, whisper what it is you want. You ain't never had a friend like me.
Yes, sir. We pride ourselves on service.
You're the boss, the king, the shah.
Say what you wish, it's yours, true dish. About a little more baklava. As I'm a column, try all of column B. I'm in the mood to help you, dude. You ain't never had a friend like me.
No, no.
Can your friends do this?
Can your friends do that?
Can your friends pull this out their little hat?
Can your friends go?
Hey, looky here.
Can your friends go abracadabra?
Let them rip!
And then make the sucker disappear.
Don't you sit there like your buggy hat?
Answer all your business, man.
You got me bona fide, certified.
You got a genie for a time to pass.
I got a power to help you out. What you wish, I really want to know.
You got a list that's 3 miles long, no doubt.
Well, all you got to do is go back to
home. Mr. Aladdin, sir, have a wish of two or three. I'm on the job.
You big nabob.
You ain't never had a friend, never had a friend. You ain't never had a friend, never had a friend. You ain't never had a friend like me.
You never had a friend like me.
The story we're going to look at this morning is a lot like a rags-to-riches story, only the genie in the story, or at least from the perspective of the people involved, is God Himself. And what we're going to notice in the story is that the further a culture moves away from an understanding of the true God, the more messed up those people become. In fact, the tragedy that we're going to witness in the story is a tragedy of colossal proportion, because the people had started to adopt the point of view that their God was very similar to all the other gods of the pagan nations around them. And in the book of Judges, we see this transformation taking place slowly but surely, but now it's starting to come to full fruition. Now, God had already warned the nation of Israel of this, and in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, a number of years before, God made this statement. He says, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way," talking about the pagan nations around, "because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their God." In other words, what he was warning them is, when you start viewing me like the pagan nations view their gods, and you start worshiping me the way the pagan nations worship their gods, you're going to deteriorate to a form of worship that is absolutely heinous, sacrificing your kids in the flames like the pagan nations do with their kids and with their gods. Now, as we look at the story together, you're going to see this take place. And you're going to say, how could this happen? And the way that it happens is when people begin to think that God is someone who can be manipulated, someone who can be negotiated, like the pagans who thought, if I offer a sacrifice that's big enough, we can get our gods to do anything we want. Just rub the lamp and see what happens. I would suggest that I fear that as our culture has broadened its view of many gods, that many in the church have begun to take on the same point of view. That our God is not the God of the Bible. It's some God that can be manipulated in some way for our own good. Now, as we look at the story together, starting in chapter 10 of Judges, I'm going to be covering about three chapters in the life of Jephthah today, and as I do that, I'm going to be moving very quickly through this passage. And so follow along as we look at the five negotiations that take place in the story. The first one takes place between Israel and their God. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 10 of Judges, we read, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherahs, the god of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.'" Sounds like the right response, but look at God's response in reply. In verse 11 it says, "The Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Manaenites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen, let them save you when you are in trouble.'" In other words, God says, we've been through this drill before. You've cried out for help before. You've said, hey, we're sorry before. But you go right back to your sin when you're done. You would think that the Israelites would respond to God by saying, you know, you're right. We have blown it. But look at what they say. In the next verse it says, "But the Israelites say to the Lord, 'We have sinned.'" Well, now they've already said that. They're just repeating it. "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think is best, but please rescue us now. Fix the problem now." It says in verse 16, "Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord." So when they first made the appeal, "God, please fix this problem," they had not gotten rid of their foreign gods. In fact, it wasn't until they made the second appeal and they recognized that God wasn't going to do anything that then is the time that they actually got serious about it. Suppose you had someone in your office, a guy in your office that, I mean, he was an alcoholic, and every day, you know, in his desk, I mean, you pull the drawer of his desk open, and it's just filled with all different kinds of booze. And so, you know, the first day you come to him, you say, "Listen, I just can't keep you. I mean, you're falling asleep by noon, you're mistreating the customers, you just can't keep being drunk all day long and work here." "Oh, no, I'm sorry, I won't do it again." So you come in the next day. By noon, he's got his head down on his desk. There's a bottle of scotch sitting there in a glass, and he's been drinking all morning. You say, "Oh man, this isn't going to work. I got to let you go." "Oh no, I'll quit. The third day, you come back, same exact thing. And so finally you say, "Listen, that's it. This is it. I'm done. We can't keep doing this." And he says, "Oh no, give me one more chance." No, I'm not going to give you one more chance." Yeah, give me one more chance." And then he pulls open his desk, he pulls out the bottle, and he starts pouring them in the trash can. Say, "You have been asking me to give you a chance, but you haven't even been willing to get the booze out of your office till now. Why should I assume that this is sincere?" And that's what God is asking them. When you've gone back over and over again, you won't even get rid of your foreign gods until I'm saying no. So why should I trust you? In fact, that verse goes on to say in verse 16, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Now, some people take that to mean that he's just kind of sad for them. But that's not what the word bear means. The word bear with here means that he was fed up with them. He'd had it up there. He was frustrated with their miserable condition. And so does God answer this negotiation when Israel comes back and he tries to talk them into a plan? You know what? This passage tells us God didn't say anything. God is strangely silent. They ask for help. God says, why should I help you? They say, help us anyway. God says nothing. They're trying to manipulate God. Second negotiation takes place between Gilead and Jephthah. And notice in verse 17 it says, when the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. Now they make a rash promise here, which will not be the first that we will see in the passage. And what they're saying is we're not going to wait for God to pick a judge. We're just going to say, whoever is successful, whoever wins the victory, whoever's willing to lead the army and win the charge, that's the one who will be our head or be our leader. Interestingly enough, of all the judges, Jephthah is not picked by God. He's picked by the people because they think that he can help them. We meet Jephthah in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. This guy has become a powerful individual. He seems like the natural person to lead the army, but there is a problem. Notice it goes on to say, his father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. He didn't have a good family history. His father had a relationship with a prostitute. A son was born out of that. When the brothers of his wife grew up and when they were old enough, they petitioned the elders of the city to get rid of this guy. Get him out of here. So Jephthah is a displaced man, has no history, has no family, and he gathers together, the text says, a group of adventurers. The Hebrew word literally means a group of empty men. In other words, these were a group of guys that didn't have a background. These were a group of guys that were not connected to anybody. And the text indicates empty, that these were a group of men that didn't really have any character. In other words, he formed a gang. This was a group of marauders. These were mercenaries for hire. And the men of Gilead now need Jephthah, so they make an offer to him. It says in verse 4, sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Now remember what they promised in the last chapter? Whoever is the leader will be the head, the king, the top guy. Now they come back and they think, you know, Jephthah's probably the best choice. But we don't want him, the son of a prostitute, to be our leader. So they offer him the role of the commander of the military. Notice what Jephthah says in verse 7. He said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Doesn't that sound awful parallel to God and Israel? God says to Israel, you know, why do you come to me now? You're having trouble. But God did not take the bait. Watch what Jephthah does. I love this response. The elders of Gilead said, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. I mean, they know that if you hang the carrot out in front of Jephthah, he's going to bite. They don't even bother to try to right the wrongs of the past. They just say, hey, you know, we need you. Are you willing? In fact, they negotiate a better offer for him. They say, come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Galilee, or in Gilead. Now they're offering him the headship. And Jephthah answers, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah becomes their commander. Now here is a broken man who is trying to find a way to get back in good graces with his clan, and he's willing to accept the offer. Whereas God won't bite on their negotiation, where he won't be manipulated, Jephthah will be. The third set of negotiations takes place between Jephthah and the king of the Ammonites. In fact, it's a fantastic argument that Jephthah uses here. We're not going to bother to read it this morning. But Jephthah basically sends a letter to the king of the Ammonites, and he says to him, "The land in question is not yours, nor did it ever belong to you. It was actually Amorite land that was captured fair and square in a battle that took place between Israel and the Amorites. And why is the Ammonite king claiming that that territory belongs to him?" In the midst of that argument, Jephthah reveals something very important about himself. He reveals that he is ignorant of who God is and what God is all about. In fact, in verse 24, when he's giving his argument, I want you to see what he says. He says, "Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess." Now, it's very important. A number of things you understand here. First of all, he got their God wrong. The God of the Ammonites was not Chemosh. That was the God of Moab. The God of the Ammonites was Milcom. So here's this adventurer, this kind of rough and rowdy guy who's now the commander, demonstrates that he doesn't even have a good understanding of the local gods that are worshipped. But more significantly than that, I want you to notice the level that he brings Yahweh, the God of Israel, down to. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, it clearly says that it is Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, who has given the Ammonites their land. In other words, he's not a local deity over a group of people in a geographic area among a number of local deities in the area. He is the supreme God over everything, and he decides where each nation is going to have their land. But Jephthah doesn't understand that. Jephthah says, you know, our God is a local God. He's given us this locality. Your God, equal to our God, is a local God. He's given you that locality. In other words, Jephthah thinks of God in the same way that he thinks of the pagan gods. They're all the same. And Jephthah has bought in to a pagan concept of God. He's bought into a pagan concept of God. Now that's going to come back and hurt him in a significant way, because when you see God incorrectly, you will also worship him incorrectly. We see the fourth negotiation that takes place between Jephthah and God. The Ammonite king, he doesn't bite on Jephthah's offer and decides to go to war with him. And in verse 29 of chapter 11, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead, and Manasseh passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.' Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands." The text goes on to describe the winning of the victory. Now, one of the things that we struggle with in this whole story, and for those of you who don't know how it ends, Jephthah's daughter will be the one who comes out of his house, and he will offer her as a human sacrifice. Now, one of the reasons why we have trouble understanding what's going on here is because of what it says in verse 29. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." And we wonder, how could somebody who has the Spirit of the Lord upon them make that kind of a promise to sacrifice the first thing out of his house and then fulfill that by sacrificing his daughter? How could that be? We struggle with that. Part of it is because we don't understand that in the Old Testament, being spiritual and having the Spirit of God come upon you are two radically different concepts. Being spiritual is when my heart and God's heart are beating in the same way. When we have unity in what we think, when we're doing God's will, when we're walking together, and I'm listening to God. That's being spiritual. Having the Spirit of God come upon you is simply God's enablement or God empowering you to do something. In other words, God can come upon someone and empower them to do something, and that person not be spiritual at all. You say, well, that seems kind of weird. Well, I want you to see that the author, Samuel, makes it very clear that the actions of God to empower Jephthah and the vow of Jephthah, which is absolutely unbiblical, are two very separate things. Let me show you how that works. I'm going to put it up here for you. In verses 29 through 32, that whole section, there's a key word that's used by the writer to point out the actions of God. It says in verse 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed," that's one word in Hebrew, "Gilead and Manasseh, passed," same word again, "through Mizpah of Galilee, and from there he advanced," same word used three times, "against the Ammonites." Now, that word for his activity is not used again until verse 32, when it says, "Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands." Now, frequently, a Hebrew writer will use a word that doesn't quite exactly fit each situation. He'll use that word over and over again to tie things together. And here's what he's saying. What he's saying, as you look at this, is that God is the one who gave him the ability to gather an army. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh. What was he doing there? He was gathering an army, and God empowered him to gather an army. It goes on to say he passed through Mizpah, where he picked up the rest of the army. The rest of the people joined him. That's God's work. God's given him the ability to communicate in such a way that people follow him. It goes on to say that he advanced against the Ammonites. In other words, when it comes time to confront the enemy, that's God doing it. And finally, the conclusion of the battle, he went over to fight and won. Again, that's the Spirit of God giving him the ability to conquer and be victorious. But that word is strangely absent in this parenthetical vow that takes place in between. And that's when Jephthah promises, "God, if you win this battle for me, then I'll do something for you." In other words, Jephthah is rubbing the lamp. He's rubbing the lamp. He's saying, "God, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you something in the form of a sacrifice if you make sure that I win the victory." Now, that would be very similar to what the pagan people in the area did in their worship. "God, I'll sacrifice my child. God, I'll give you this thing that you want. God, I'll do that for you if you'll give me what I want." It's bartering or negotiating with God. The result of this chapter is that what ends up happening is when he comes home from winning the victory, who should come out of the door of his house but his beautiful young daughter, his only child. And she comes out with a tambourine and she's dancing and celebrating her father's victory. And when she comes out of the door of his house, his heart sinks. He's devastated. Because now he's going to offer her as a sacrifice to God for his vow. Now, some people have said, well, you know, was that what he was thinking? Was he thinking that somebody else or something else would come out of his house besides a family member? I mean, there are only two living in the house. We assume that his wife is still alive and his daughter. He doesn't have any other children, so those are the two possibilities, or maybe a servant. Some have speculated that maybe he was hoping it was his wife. But I think it's obvious from the text that no man would ever think that way. So I don't know who speculated that, but, you know, I heard that someplace. It is possible that in the ancient Near Eastern compounds like they had, where oftentimes it was a bigger area than just a simple dwelling that you lived in, that he was expecting an animal to come out. But regardless of what happened, what he said and what he promised got him in trouble. Now, here's where his ignorance comes through again. Not only was he trying to buy God off, but in the process of that, he didn't understand the Old Testament. He didn't know who God was. Because God clearly says that human sacrifice is absolutely wrong. It's an abomination to God. God would have never condoned this. That's not what God wants. In addition to that, in Leviticus chapter 27, The writer of Leviticus gives us a remedy that if you make a promise to God to do something and you find out later it's inappropriate, you can actually fulfill that promise by giving money as a substitute. In other words, keep your zeal, give money as a substitute for a person or a piece of property or a prize animal or whatever. So Jephthah had a remedy not to sacrifice his daughter, but he did it anyway because he's thinking like the pagans. And he's viewing God like the pagans. his negotiation with God cost him his daughter. In the fifth scenario here, we see the fifth set of negotiations, which takes place between Jephthah and Ephraim in chapter 12. The Ephraimites come out like they always do and say, hey, how come you didn't include us in the victory? And because you didn't include us in the victory, we're going to huff and we're going to puff and we're going to burn your house down. It's what they always say. Remember when that happened with Gideon? What did Gideon do? He finessed them. Jephthah doesn't finesse them. Jephthah says, if you're going to feel like that, if you're going to treat me like that, I'm going to call my army together. They called the army together. In the process of civil war, 42,000 additional Israelites die. Interestingly enough, Jephthah lives six more years as the judge, and then he dies. And normally, we've seen in the cycles of the book of Judges, it always says, and the land had rest for X number of years while the judge lived. It doesn't say that of Jephthah because the land had no rest. The whole time he was there, it was civil war and fighting and killing each other. The net result of his life is he loses his daughter, and he goes down as the judge who oversees the killing of 42,000 people, of his own people. You call that deliverance? That's not deliverance. The guy really messed up. Now, through this whole process, what we see is this constant idea that God can be manipulated. And that's what we see through the process. As we go to application, just taking a couple important points of application. One of those points is that we can't cut deals with God. It just doesn't work. You can't negotiate a deal with God. You can't cut a deal with God. You can't say, God, I'll do this for you in order to get you to do something for me. It doesn't work like that. We have adopted this genie in the lamp concept. A friend like me, God, I rub the lamp and I do just the right things and you'll pop out and you'll do what I want you to do. It doesn't work that way. Israel tried it, Jephthah tried it, and frequently we try it. I think the craziest example that I've ever seen occurred back in August 28th of 1997, a few years ago, where a Kenneth Ray Bruner gathered his friends around him and quietly led them in prayer, imploring God for protection, right before they left the house to go out to rob a jewelry store in Des Moines, Iowa. When they were later arrested by the police, carrying a gun and the jewelry, I mean, basically they told the story that they had prayed in advance that God would keep them safe and protect them, bless them, as they went out to steal. Now, as crazy as that is, I'll have people say, you know, I just know that this affair is the right thing. I just know that I need to walk away from my family and be with this person because we connect spiritually. We pray together. It's just so much better. What is that? Oh, God, if I pray about my sin before I commit it? The athlete that says, God, you know, if you will let me score, if you'll let me win, then, you know, I'll do this publicly. Now, who's that for? Who's that for? That concept of, you know, God, you know, I've been going to church. So that should mean that I get some kind of credit someplace and therefore my life ought to go better. That's buying God off. Trying to find a way to manipulate God into getting what we want out of life. And that's exactly the opposite of what God desires from us. What God desires from us is to give us the blessings that He wants us to have. But not out of manipulation. Out of a true, sincere relationship with God. For those who are married, if every time you did something nice for your spouse, the motivation was you were trying to get something back. Ooh, I better be careful when I say that, because you know what? That's probably the motivation frequently, isn't it? If you're really honest. You know, I'll bring the flowers home, and what that's going to buy me is a fishing trip with the boys. That's not a relationship. That's a self-focused attempt to manipulate for your own means. God can't be manipulated. And He wasn't manipulated by them. Second lesson in this passage is really critical. And that is that hurt people often hurt people. Hurt people often hurt people. The story of Jephthah is a story of tragedy. Because here's a guy who was deeply wounded. As a young man whose half-brothers turned on him, appealed to the elders to have him thrown out because they wanted the money. And this guy is deeply, deeply hurt. There's a deep pain and a deep anger in him that's so deep that he's willing to do just about anything to gain recognition. He's willing to do life-threatening things. He goes out into the wilderness and moves into the land of Tob, and there he gathers together a group of thugs and he becomes their leader. Why? I mean, he's going to prove to himself, you know, my mother was a prostitute. My father, he wouldn't put me in the will in the way it should be. I got run off by my clan. My brothers hate me. But I'm going to be somebody. I'm going to be somebody to somebody. And then when they offer him a chance to come back and be the leader, hey, you know, I know you guys are lying to me. You didn't resolve the issues of the past. Nevertheless, he's still going to do it. And what's so interesting is the violence that he perpetrates on his innocent daughter pales in comparison to the violence of 42,000 people dying under his watch in a revengeful grudge match. But what was done to him, and they ran him out of town, as painful as that is, the two don't relate. You know, here's an individual that got hurt, and he turns around to be a hurter, an abuser of the highest form. And what frequently happens is that when somebody hurts us, someone makes us feel like we're nobody, that we're nothing, that we're not worthy, the anger that's generated in our hearts oftentimes becomes justification for lots and lots and lots of mean-spirited things that we do to other people. Now, I don't think that Jephthah ever thought that innocent people like my daughter are going to suffer because of what my brothers did to me. I don't think he ever thought that. I don't think he ever even put two and two together. But the result of his life is an innocent party. Jephthah is run off by his brother. He didn't have anything to do with his father's relationship with a prostitute. He's mistreated as an innocent person, so what does he do? He turns around and he mistreats the innocent, all in an attempt to save face, to be at the top, to look good. He turns around and perpetuates the same evil. That's why it's so important that you deal with anger in your life. And oftentimes, when you're walking around feeling hurt, underneath the surface, not very far underneath the surface, is a lot of anger. And that anger is dangerous. And it's destructive. That's why Paul writes, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And I would say, do not let your anger be disguised by the veneer of hurt. Because it's dangerous what you can do to other people. Third point of application is don't measure spirituality by success. Don't measure your spirituality by your success. Jephthah accomplished great things. I mean, he rose to the top and he beat the Ammonites and he consolidated and actually ended up winning the civil war that cost 42,000 lives. And you know, from outside appearances, it appeared that he was successful. But he was deeply flawed. He certainly wasn't following God. He wasn't a spiritual individual. And oftentimes we have a tendency to say, because our wishes have come true, that must mean that our hearts are right, and that must mean God is happy with us, because success must be related to spirituality. That is not true. We see in this passage that God uses some of the dregs of the earth to accomplish His will. He uses people that are deeply flawed. In fact, the only person that God ever worked through that wasn't deeply flawed was Jesus Christ Himself. And all the rest of us are deeply flawed. And God still works through us. You may find yourself today in the midst of failure. And you're questioning your relationship with God. Well, God, how can I be failing if my heart is with You? and you equate failure with lack of spirituality. That's just not the way it is. Our spirituality is related to our passion for Christ, our desire to know His will and to follow His will, our desire to walk with Him, to love our brothers and to treat people the way Christ treated us and to reach out to the lost. Those are the markers of where we're at spiritually. Not whether we're riding a wave of prosperity or whether we've lost it all and life is not going well. Jephthah and the nation of Israel thought, you know, if we're successful, then God's smiling. And, you know, just rub the lamp and make it happen. You cannot measure your spirituality based on the outcome. You measure it on the basis of a relationship with God. God cannot be manipulated, but God can be loved. God cannot be used, but God can provide stability for life. When you look at your God, do you see the God of the Bible or one that you've created? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we recognize that oftentimes our desires drive things that can be dangerous to others and to ourselves. Father, it is our prayer that in your power, because of your Spirit, but by your grace, what would transpire in our lives would be to see you as you are and worship you for who you are. And in doing so, Father, in doing so, you would be pleased and we would be blessed. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.